You can turn to Psalm 46. That's page 578 in the Pew Bible. Don't be confused. Actually, we'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is slightly different than the Pew Bible. So, but if that helps, it is page 578 in the Pew Bible. This psalm is a psalm of confidence in God. About 2,000 years after it was written, it inspired a hymn, so a song based on this psalm by Martin Luther. And the great hymn was titled, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It became known as the battle hymn of the Protestant Reformation. This was, in other words, the hymn that would give them encouragement as they faced a whole governmental structure and all sorts of others who would have wanted to stomp out this return to an understanding of biblical Christianity. Martin Luther, you'll recall, was a Roman Catholic monk, and through studying the Scriptures became convinced that salvation, according to the Scriptures, was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? And so there's this realization that the real mainline church at the time had really gone away from that to add things to it, right? It's Jesus plus this or plus that that will make you right with God. And as you can imagine, that doesn't go over very smoothly with the powers that be, right? There's a lot of political motivation to keep the ship from rocking. There's a lot of political power with the Pope at this time as well. And so Luther became a wanted man. Which doesn't mean that he would just go to jail somewhere and, you know, enjoy just the creature comforts of things, but, you know, with limited freedom. This means he may be burned at the stake. He ends up going to what's referred to as the Diet of Worms, which is basically just a fancy way of saying there's this kind of council meeting that's going to happen, this official meeting. He goes there to answer some of the charges, and by the end of that, it becomes very clear that he is going to be condemned. They ask him, you know, will you recant of the things you've written and the things you've said about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Will you recant of saying that the Bible is the sole authority rather than the Bible plus all the tradition that we've added? And so, interestingly, the first time he's asked that, we tend to think of Luther as this big, brash guy, and I think he was, but we tend to think of him as saying, yes, I stand by that. But he said, can I have a day to think about it? I mean, but think about it. I mean, you know, I would have done the same thing, I think, right? I probably would have done worse. So the next day, his answer is basically, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. In other words, if this is true, I can't go against conscience and against what I believe to be true in the Bible, and so here I stand. Well, at this about this point in time, one of his friends arranges a kidnapping to rescue him, so they kidnap him and take him to the castle of Wartburg. And this is on a small mountain, about 1,200 feet in the air. It would be a pretty hard place to get into. But really, more than that, it was in an area where they didn't know where they had taken him. That was really kind of the security. But at the same time, he really was in a refuge, a fortress, so to speak. And as great as that refuge was, Luther knew that God was the mighty fortress of his people, that God alone is the one that his people can hope in. Because one day death will come for every single person. It came for Martin Luther too, whether it's through being burned at the stake or whether it's through a heart attack or high blood pressure or who knows. And so God is a great fortress. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 46 and see that God is still the mighty fortress of his people today. So let me read this psalm quickly, and then we're going to go through it section by section. So let's read the word of the Lord. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Before we jump into, I'm going to give you an outline of it in a second, and then we'll go through it section by section. But I want to point out two things here, that the two main themes, okay? So if you plan on tuning out, I hope you don't, but pay attention to this, okay? You'll get the most important thing here, okay? First thing is, God's power is on display in this psalm. That is one of the main themes of this psalm. Verse 1, he is a refuge and a strength. Refuge is like the idea of he's a strong shield, unbreakable. Verse 6, the second half of it says, he melts the earth simply by uttering his voice. That is power. Verses 7 and 11, he's described as a fortress, an impenetrable castle, and as Lord of hosts, in other words, commander of all the armies of heaven. Verse 8, he brings desolations on the earth. So God's power is one of the central themes of this psalm, okay? Second, God's presence. Verse 1, he is a very present help. Verse 5, he is in the midst of his people. Verses 7 and 11, it is the Lord of hosts who is what? Who is with us. It's God's people singing, he's with us. So, God's power and God's presence are the two main themes of this psalm. And the implications are, what we see in the psalm is God will be exalted. God will be exalted. He will be lifted up and praised. And implication number two is that his people have no need to fear, despite what they face, despite whatever's going on around them, because he's with them. Those are the two main implications of those two big picture truths we just saw. Therefore, we will not fear. Be still and know that I am God. That is where we rest as God's people. The outline for the psalm then is going to fall as follows. Verses 1 through 3, God is our refuge even when the world falls to pieces. God is our refuge even when the world falls to pieces. Verses 4 and 7, 4 through 7, God is our refuge even when the nations rage against us. Verses 8 through 11, God is our refuge in the coming judgment. So let's look at the first section here. God is our refuge even when the world falls to pieces. Verses 1 through 3. It begins by saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As Luther would write it, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Right? Bulwark is like fortifications. That's what that means. We don't use that word, at least I don't use that word very often. Maybe in your line of work you do, but that's not a very common word in English. So he's a fortress. He is a fortification. So this is talking about God. The word for God here is Elohim. So we're talking about, we're being reminded of the fact that he is transcendent. He is above. That's what this idea is. He is above all of his creation. He is the creator. He is the God that when nothing existed, by his word, he simply spoke and the universe sprang into being. He is the God who spoke and light broke forth upon the darkness. This is the God we're talking about, the one true God. And this God is described as our refuge, our strength, and an accessible help. So he's our refuge. He shields us from danger. He is the safe retreat that his people go into for safety. The idea of shield and things like that, I don't know. I mean, my boys play with shields, and they can do some damage with their little foam swords, okay? They can. But it's kind of hard, I think, for us in our day and age to think about what all that entails, right? I mean, war is not at our doorstep, especially not this type of war, this hand-to-hand combat stuff and arrows flying. But you can imagine, I mean, if you're in battle and there are arrows flying at you, a shield is going to be what you want and what you need. In another way, you might think of it as the spacecraft, okay? We have a spacecraft that can go up into space. When it comes back, it gets hot on its way in, right? We're talking 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit on its way back in. It has a heat shield on it, okay? Maybe that version of a shield resonates more with you, I don't know, but the idea is it protects the inhabitants of that space in that cabin from the blazing heat that would destroy them. That's what we mean when we say refuge. He's a strength, internal life, strength inside. He empowers our weaknesses. You probably have lived long enough to realize that you are weak in certain areas. If you have had any sort of illness that has been long-lasting, you realize your physical weakness. If you have lived long enough to be in difficult situations, you realize that you are not strong enough to handle every situation that you will face in life. You recognize that if you're honest with yourself. And so God is what we need. He is the strength that we need. He is a very present help in trouble. This idea of very present help means he is accessible. He is there for his people. He's not far off. He's not hard to find. He's not like the flighty birds that migrate from one place to another. No, he's there. He doesn't fly off and migrate away in time of trouble. He is there. He's closer than even your trouble is. As close as your trouble feels, sometimes you're in trouble and you feel like it is just oppressing you. It is all around you. You feel like it's in you. Perhaps it is in you. Perhaps there's an illness. But he is there with his people. He's closer than the best friend or closest family member we might have. He is always there in time of trouble. He is an ever-present, always there, always accessible help to his people. The transcendent God, seated on his throne, is always there for his children. That's what we're talking about here. Power and with you, both those things. That's where we rest our hope. Now, before moving on, let me just point out two implications here, right, of God is our refuge. First, he is refuge to those who have him as their God. God is the refuge, and if he is not your God, he is not your refuge. So you might be here today, and maybe you like some ideas about God. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just here to please somebody else. I don't know. But this hope that we're going to be talking about is for those who have God as their refuge, those who are trusting wholly, fully in God as their refuge. It's also that it's our refuge. This is first person plural, right? Not just my refuge. I think as Americans, our American version of Christianity, we tend to think in very individualistic terms, don't we? God is my refuge. And that's true. That is true. But it says our refuge. And so one implication from this is the hymns were sung, or the psalms were sung by God's people. We sing together to God. Now, we can also sing alone to God, and that's right and good. But one of the things we ought to do, I think, this just implication here, when we worship the Lord together, when we gather together to sing, I hope you do that on your own as well, but when we do that together, I want you to listen to some of the things we're saying and realize you're not all only singing to God. You are doing that. You ought to be doing that. That's what we do, right? God is the center of our praise. But you know, one of the things we do is we sing about God to one another. And that glorifies God too, doesn't it? So when we say things like, a mighty fortress is our God, who are we talking to? We're talking to one another about God. And God is glorified in that. But my point is, we're encouraging one another. Colossians says, one of the things you do when you gather together is you encourage one another with what? Psalms and songs and spiritual hymns. And so we're singing together about God to one another. And so we ought to have that mindset. So we don't want to come on Sunday mornings just thinking, I'm here just to be filled up spiritually, which I hope you do get built up spiritually. But I have a part to play in encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ by singing, as poor and pitiful as my voice might be. I am ready to lift it in order to sing about God to my brothers and sisters so that we might be encouraged. Well, verse 2, back to the psalm here. Verse 2 applies the reality that God is our refuge and help. Look at the way it applies it in the beginning of verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though, and then basically he says, the world falls to pieces. We'll talk about that part in a second. But this right here, there's a logical connection. The word therefore, there is an implication, an inference being made. This is logic on fire is what this is. Right? Poetry, there's a fire of poetry in this psalm, and it's on fire with logic as well. And the reason I point that out is because the refuge and strength, the hope that we get from that is because we recognize that to be true. You see that? Because God is our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help, because that's true, what's the inference? We will not fear. You understand the connection there? So sometimes we want the comfort. We want comfort. We're in difficult situations. We want to know that God is with us. So brothers and sisters, the way that biblically that we get that is by filling our minds, renewing our minds with God's truth about who he is and what he's done for us and what he will do for us. What I'm saying is feelings of comfort are great, but man lives by the word of God. And it's through the word of God that those feelings then are impacted. Do you understand that? It's not, well, I think we like to put it as, I just want to feel better. God, help me feel better, help me feel better, help me feel better. What we really probably need to do is stop and say, go to his word and say, what does your word say? Remind me of who you are, God. You need to come to church and sing and be sung too. Remind me, God, through the singing of one another of who you are. So Logic is important here. We need to use our minds if we would be comforted. I will not give in to this fearful thinking, for God is my refuge. He is near. That is the logic of this psalm. So you find yourself fearful often, I would encourage you to memorize and then regularly think on things like this. Reasons to trust in God rather than to fear, right? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That's what you need to then move on to, therefore we will not fear. So we want to fill our minds with God's word. So the psalm begins here then by driving a stake in the ground before the winds of the hurricane come howling in. That's what we're about to see here. This is category 5, hurricane winds coming in this part of the psalm. God is our refuge and our strength, therefore we will not fear, even when the world is falling to pieces. Look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So the earth gives way, or you might say it changes. We tend to not like change a lot, right? When the world is changing, when it's giving way, we will not fear. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. This is the undoing and unraveling of creation, is what this psalm is describing in these early verses. So you want to think of like having a bad day, like this is all creation is unraveling, is what he's saying. Genesis 1:9, God said, this is at creation, let the waters under the heavens, so it's all water when he first creates it. He says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. In other words, he's causing the mountains, he's causing all sorts of things to come up out of the water so there is dry land. So what we have happening in this psalm is the mountains are being cast into the heart of the sea. We have an undoing, an unraveling of creation, though the whole world is falling apart. The most stable things falling into the sea. The Alps and Andes crumbling around us is what he's talking about here. Tsunami crashing over the mountains. Even though all that's happening, God is our refuge. That's what he's saying. To illustrate this type of unraveling, I'll just remind you of the tsunami, earthquake and tsunami that happened back in 2004. It was a 9.1 magnitude earthquake shaking the foundations of the Indian Ocean. We're talking huge earthquake. So great was the force that it actually caused the earth as a whole to move slightly. The destruction and loss of life was catastrophic, mainly due to the 100-foot-high tsunami waves that ensued after this. Can you imagine 100-foot waves? Imagine that happening across the entire planet. Mountains falling into the sea is what we're talking about. And we live in a day and age where we can imagine all sorts of things like that happening. I was reading this article about super volcanoes. There's all these things that can happen. And such an undoing of creation will happen one day. You understand that? Something is going to happen. But it's not just going to be at the whim of some sort of super volcano or earthquake and tsunami that just happens by happenstance. 2 Peter 3:12 through 13 says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord will undo all of creation, but he will be the refuge of his people. There is a new heavens and new earth that he has prepared or will prepare for his people. He is their refuge. Now, if God's help is enough for that day, right, of the undoing of all creation, then I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that it's enough for what you and I face every day, right? When our world is figuratively falling to pieces, God is our help and our refuge. And the danger here is we can think that we're secure based on other things besides God. Especially in the affluent society that we live in, we can think of our bank account. My bank account can be my refuge. My friendships and connections can be my refuge. My good health can be my refuge. But all of this can fall to pieces. Financial catastrophe, loss of loved ones, terminal disease. You may not live to see the unraveling of the physical creation, but every person walks through the valley of the shadow of death at some point. And so the question is, where will you find refuge when your world falls to pieces? Loss of a loved one, your own physical illness, financial ruin, Where will you look when the mountains are sliding into the sea? Are you going to go with them? Or do you have a refuge? Do you have God as your refuge? To ignore this question, because it's much easier to ignore this question, isn't it? Just keep the entertainment coming. I don't have to think about it, right? But that would be like ignoring the tsunami warnings. Hey, the tsunami coming. Oh, yeah, it's fine. I want to watch this. This is really good, right? Bank account, government, your own strength, none of this will save you. All of those other things that we put refuge in, it's like we're like a kid standing before a tsunami wave and we've got our little floaties on. We got a little snorkel tube. We're like, I'm good. I don't need a refuge. That's what those other things are like on the day of judgment. That's not going to cut it when a 100-foot wall of water is coming at you, when the mountains are moving into the sea. I mean, this sounds hard, but the point is, this is love and this is truth. That's why I'm telling you this, right? Destruction is not something we're just all excited about all the time. The point is, it's coming. We've been warned, right? I mean, so don't get on to me just as much as you wouldn't get on to the guy warning you about the tsunami coming. A word of application to us as Christians, brothers and sisters, where do you look for in times of trouble? You and I are not immune from the sufferings of this world, are we? We are not immune from that. The Bible makes that very clear, right? Book of Job, book of Ecclesiastes. You just read the Old Testament. Look at Jesus' life. Look at Paul's life. I mean, right? It's everywhere. And so we're not immune from this. So where will we look? Is God our present help? And there's two reasons this is important. One is practically, if God is not my refuge, my rock, practically speaking, you will fear all the time. Or you'll just live in kind of an ignorance is bliss status, which is, not choose your poison, right? That's not great either. But even more than that, it belittles God because it says, you know, God, there's other things that are better than you. I'll trust in these other things. I'll be okay. And even as Christians, we can think that way at times, can't we? I mean, maybe it's not quite so overt, but we can start to think that way when we keep looking at all these other things. We keep looking to see how many friends we have on Facebook because that's where we're finding our refuge, is in being liked by other people. Or we look at our bank account all the time. We're always wondering how the stock market's doing. Now, you may have a job that requires you to look at the stock market. That's fine. That's different than this is my refuge. You understand what I'm saying? So perhaps at lunch you can discuss this with a brother or sister in Christ. What are the replacement refuges that our society has? And where are you and I, where are we tempted to go for refuge rather than God? And think that through together. And then perhaps even work on memorizing the first three verses of this psalm together as a way to apply what we've heard this morning. Well, even though our world is falling to pieces, we can trust that God is taking care of us. So back to the psalm here. Not only is he our refuge as the world falls to pieces, he's also the general that protects God's city and God's people. So let's look at this in verses 4 through 7. God is our refuge when the nations rage against us. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. So there's this river here whose streams make glad the city of God. First of all, note the contrast. We go from waves just taking out mountains, right, to a river, a life-giving river, water within its proper bounds, which is life-giving and not destructive. You see the contrast here? So we see that happening. Raging seas and terror, peaceful stream and gladness. That's the contrast. And it's happening here. So let's talk about a river that makes the city glad. That might seem odd to us, but practically you need to remember something here. First of all, they live in a desert land. The area they're living in, they're in desert land. They need this river. It gives refreshing life to them and to their families, to their livestock, to their crops. And in a siege, so when an enemy comes around you, which is what this section is talking about, your greatest fear is you get cut off from water. Because the folks outside your walls, they can go places and find water, and they can hang out for a long time. You're not going to make it very long if there's not water for you, inside that city. And so this water is life-giving. It makes glad the city of God. It is we will have life and we will have it abundantly, is what that means when we talk about that. You and I mean, we are dependent on water too. We just don't feel it as much because number one, we don't necessarily have people besieging our houses right now. Number two, you have tap water, right? So you just turn it on. But I mean, you just go through a natural disaster and you're reminded of how weak and needy we are. So this water symbolizes the life-giving presence of God among his people. That's what I want you to see here, and I'm going to kind of try to show you that in a second, as well as I want to try to show us what we mean when we say the city of God. The city of God is the holy habitation of the Most High. There's parallelism here. Hebrew poetry works with parallelism. It's got parallel lines. In this case, these parallel lines are elaborating on one another. So the city of God is also the place of God's holy habitation. In other words, God's set-apart place. He set it apart specially for him to dwell among his people, is what it's talking about. So what does this city refer to? In this context, it refers, I believe, to Jerusalem, which would have been the capital city of the Old Testament people of God, Israel. You'll remember Abraham. God calls Abraham, right? And he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And it's through Abraham and his descendants that he makes the people of Israel, who will be his people, and in the Old Testament will be the means by which he shows his glory and the ones through whom he's going to bring the Savior of the world, eventually bless the entire world through one who will come through their line. And among them, in Jerusalem, they had a temple, and the temple reminded them of God's heavenly dwelling. It was a picture of that, of God's heavenly temple and dwelling. Now listen, they knew that God was not confined to one place. Solomon, when they're dedicating the temple, he even says, we know you don't live in temples built by hands. So what's the point of the temple? This is where God is in a special, unique, blessing way going to dwell among his people and be worshiped by them. He will be the center. It pictures the life-giving center of God is the center of that, the life of his people, the love and joy of his people, the worship of his people. And so that's what it represents. Thus, in one sense, Jerusalem is the city of God and the habitation of the Most High God. But in a larger storyline of the Bible, we see that Jerusalem really is both a flashback to something and a looking forward to something that is the holy habitation of God, okay? So let me point back to this. First, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, there's a garden, okay? And it's a very temple-like garden in the sense that God is dwelling among his people, and there is a river flowing through this garden, a life-giving river flowing through it. And God is there. He's present among his people, Adam and Eve. They are under his rule and enjoying him. So in one sense, it looks back to that. In another sense, it looks ahead in the storyline to where we live now in the present storyline, part of the storyline of the Bible. He is present now, ruling among his people, the church. In 1 Corinthians, we read that the church, God's people, is the temple of God. You understand when we say church, we don't mean building. The word church means gathering of God's called people. That's what it means. It's his people. So in and among his people, he dwells. It is the temple of God. See the connection there. John 7:38, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what is he talking about? Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. We live after the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, but before the second coming of Jesus. This is where we live. The Spirit of God indwelling believers. Life-giving stream. God's presence in his people, the church. That's where we live. But the final and fullest expression of this city of God is found in the last book of the Bible. As we look to the future, we see that there is a new capital city, the new Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven, and it will be like a renewed garden as well, with a river, a life-giving river, running from the throne of God. Let me read this for you from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So what's my point in all this? My point in all this is that the city of God and his holy habitation refers to his people and his dwelling among his people. Right now we experience that as the church, as individual believers with the Spirit within us and together as the church, and we look forward to the new Jerusalem. You see that? That's what we're talking about. So the reason I point all this out is because verse 5 says, this city will not be moved. You see that, right? It will not be moved. This is a stark contrast to what we saw earlier. The same word for moved here was used earlier when talking about the mountains being moved into the sea. Mountains moved into the sea. This city, not moved. Not moved. Why? Because God is in and among his people. But why might it be moved? Well, because verse 6 tells us the nations are raging. Right? Humanity, ever since the fall into sin, has been in rebellion against God. We have continued the anthem of, not your way, God, my way. Not you on the throne, me on the throne. Not what you want, what I want. Right? And so, because of that, the nations, which is just the collection of people, has been raging against God and God's people. You understand that? They hate God and they hate God's people. Rage, like foaming seas, raising up against God's rule and against God's people. In our own nation, we see hostilities towards Christianity, certainly, right? We see that. In other nations, governments are putting Christians to death. Communities ostracize Christians for their belief in Christ. Family and friends abandon believers. But none of that will stop Jesus from building his church. You understand that? Jesus said that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will not cut God's people off from the streams that make the city of God glad. Every single believer will safely enter into the new Jerusalem with the streams that we just talked about, flowing from the throne room of God. The nations end up tottering, don't they? They move, they slip, they fall over. Again, this is the same word as move, as we saw with the mountains moving, as the city not moving. Here we have the nations tottering. They're falling down. I think Derek Kidner points out something I think is helpful here. He says this is the inherent instability of evil. In other words, what he's saying is evil has a quality to it where it's like water. It's as unstable as water. It's always shifting and tottering. It's just not a good place to build your house, right? That type of thing. It's always shifting around. As we raise up against God as our ruler, we find self-destructive things happening. Self-destructive things happen when we seek autonomy. Because why? When we say, forget you, God, I'm going to live for me, I'm going to be on the throne, that doesn't line up with reality. It doesn't. And so the nature of evil is that it will eventually totter. Okay? And so we see that with nations and regimes rising and falling all over the place. But let's just be very clear, though. The ultimate thing that protects God's city is not the instability of evil by itself. God's going to get glory because God is going to protect his people. And you see that in this passage. Let's look through a couple of the verses we just read in verses 4 and 5. I'm going to jump around a bit here. But what we see is God is the defense of his people. He is the holy warrior who protects his city. Verse 4, Most High God. He's there, Most High, nothing's higher than him. What preserves his city? Him. Right? Okay. God will help her when the morning comes. Verse 5, the second part of verse 5. Just like the sunrise blazing forth, going from darkness, dark of night, to bright orange, brilliant colors and heat, so we have with the Lord. At morning, at dawn, he will save his people. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, you actually have examples of this actually happening, where at dawn, the people wake up and the Lord has wiped out the armies that had besieged them. So he will protect his people. Verse 6, He utters his voice and the earth melts. Those who deny his authority, those who persecute his people, will find his melting words in front of them. The earth melts. I mean, think about that. Think about this for power again. Like wax under a lit wick, the earth melts. We're talking about not wax here. We're talking about things of substance. You understand that? Think of the most substantial thing you can think about, the hardest things you can think about. You're thinking of diamonds and rocks, and he just, what does he do? He speaks, and it melts like butter in a frying pan. Try doing that with a diamond, right? I wouldn't try it, but point is, it's like that. All those things, he speaks and they melt. This is the powerful God we're talking about. As Luther put it, one little word shall fell our enemy, won't it? Verse 7 summarizes all this by saying, the Lord Almighty's power and presence is what his people need in the face of raging nations. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. You might have, through singing A Mighty Fortress, maybe you've been confused about this. I've been confused about this, where it says, Lord Sabaoth, his name. I was like, so what is that? It's like misspelling of the word Sabbath or what? I don't know what's going on here, right? Really, that's just a fancy way. It's kind of like a Hebrew transliteration way of saying Lord of hosts or of armies. That's what it's talking about. Same thing here, Lord of hosts. That is his name. That is who he is. He is the commander of God's forces. He is the general and the commander in chief of all the angelic forces. He is a holy warrior who fights to protect his people. He is transcendent warrior, and he's the warrior who's with his people defending the city of God, defending the people of God. Verse 7 says that the God of Jacob is our fortress. God of Jacob. You kind of wonder, why did it say God of Jacob instead of God of Abraham? I mean, it's true. Jacob is one of the descendants, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham's the one who, by faith, left his father's country and went out to obey where God had called him to go, right? Jacob was a shady guy. You guys know Jacob? Jacob was really shady. He was a manipulator. He had relational dysfunction all around him. Now, I mean, Abraham's not perfect either. None of these guys are. And that's the beautiful thing about, side note, beautiful thing about the Bible is it is so real, right? I mean, it's not covering up like the failings of God's people. The whole point of the Bible is everyone fails, including God's people. They're only God's people because he shows them mercy, right? Anyway, back to this. So Jacob is kind of, so what's the point? I think it's, you know, and God wrestles with Jacob, right? There's this scene where he wrestles with him and he subdues him. And it's kind of the same thing. This God wrestles with us, subdues us. His grace is enough to cover the worst of sinners and show us mercy and be with us in this city. That's amazing. Amazing grace and mercy. Now, before moving on real briefly here, let me just answer this real quick. You may have a question about Israel and Jerusalem, because Jerusalem does fall. They fall to the Babylonians later, and eventually to Rome. So does this mean that the Lord of hosts has failed? Let me say this. God told them that if they rejected him and started living like the rest of the nations, raging against his rule, he would bring judgment. He warned them. He told them that was going to come. He even told them that the time was near through Isaiah, through all these other prophets. This is coming. You better repent. You better stop living for yourself and turn back. You're looking for refuge in other places. This is not going to end well for you, right? He lovingly warns them, tells them that, and yet they do not repent. And so what does God do? He doesn't relent. He brings judgment. Nonetheless, he remains the Lord of hosts, and he is with his people, the church, and he will be with us until the end of the age, according to Matthew 28:20. He is, lo, I am with you until the end of the age, and he will return and bring the new heavens and new earth eventually. So that brings us to the final stanza here, because that day, when he brings that in, doesn't come apart from a day of judgment. When he brings this new Jerusalem in, it's not going to come apart from judgment. It will come through judgment. And so God is our refuge through the day of judgment. That's what we're going to see in this stanza. Come behold, this is verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So it begins in verse 8 by saying, gaze, come, behold. And this word here is this idea of kind of like a prophetic vision. Look prophetically ahead. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the final days. I want you to gaze upon it. There is a day of judgment coming. He will judge his enemies, and he will save his people through judgment is what's going to happen. And by the way, again, Israel sees a foretaste of this in their history. Sennacherib comes against Israel, And we basically see something that very closely parallels Psalm 46. A lot of commentators think this might be based on that historical event. So there's a sense in which this historically happens, but obviously when you read this, the fullness of this has not come yet. He's talking, gaze ahead, look at what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Behold the works of the Lord. Verse 9 says, he will make wars to cease, and it will not be as a negotiator who gives a little to get a little. And then you kind of have this temporary, tenuous peace, and you don't know who's going to break the treaty or how it's going to go. No, he comes as a conquering warrior and brings peace through that. That's the way he brings peace. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots. And so the outcome is what? The outcome is peace, but the penultimate step is what? It is conquering. He comes as a warrior again. If there's going to be peace in the city of God, his enemies must be subdued. If there will be security in his city and among his people, the violent must be removed. If insurgents must be defeated, if the city will be in peace, that's the point. You don't have a peaceful city if you've got insurgents running around, blowing stuff up all the time. That's not peace. And so God is the Lord of hosts, the King of creation, will establish his kingdom of peace by coming and judging the world, which means that all those who continue in rebellion against him will have to stand before him on judgment day. And we can either lay down our weapons and say, It's not going to be me raising my fist, God. Forget you. It's all about me. It's going to be laying down my weapons and saying, the Lord of hosts, I want him with me. I don't want him coming against me on judgment day. Because there is coming a day where he will come in judgment. So in light of his power and coming judgment, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still is, I think there's two things happening here. One is it's a rebuke to his enemies. He just got done saying he breaks the bows and spear. He burns the chariots. He basically says all this stuff you pile up to do to make violence and war and seek your own way, burned, broken, gone. We don't need that anymore because my kingdom is going to be a kingdom of peace and I will rule. So he's rebuking his enemies. Be still. Judgment is coming. Stop your raging. Repent. But it's also a word of comfort for his people, isn't it? You can be still. You can relax and know that he is God, can't you? We can relax knowing that God sits on his throne and that he will come one day. The final outcome of it all is that God is exalted. He will be lifted up. I will be exalted, he says. And a statement like that, I will be exalted, it does one of two things. Either you're hardened against it and you don't like it, it bothers you that he says, I will be exalted? Or you hear that and you say, yes, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Be exalted among the nations. If God's glory, what I'm saying here is, if God's glory does not look good to you, then neither does verse 11, him as a refuge, does it? Because if he's a refuge, if he's with you, he's with his people, I can't impose my own self-determination on everything, can I? So I don't want him to be exalted, which means I really don't want him with me. You see what I'm saying here? It's that we reject God and his ways fully. We can't just have him as like a refuge, like some sort of fire insurance, some sort of get out of hell free card while we just go about our own way. If he is refuge, then you're also saying, yes, be exalted. That's what I want. Many have a fear of judgment, but they don't want God as their refuge. You might have a fear of judgment here this morning, and it's probably because God's given you a conscience. I think your conscience tells you have done things that are wrong. Now, we come up, the smarter and cleverer you are, the better you probably come up with coming up with ways to kind of get around that. Right? Well, I'm not as bad as this person. Well, it could have been worse. Well, the situation was just such that come up with all sorts of ways. And the second thing is, you know there's a creator. I mean, you look around, all this didn't come from nothing, and you know that, and I know that, right? The complexity of this world coming about by itself or by just chance, what is chance? Isn't a thing. You understand that? No. You understand that judgment is coming, and the idea that God would be exalted may bother you, but what I would say is, if there's any inkling of, I know I've done some things that are wrong, and I want to be right with God, then plead with him. He is happy to rescue. He is happy to save. So would you plead with him that he will open your eyes that you might see that he is wonderful and worthy of your trust, that he is a good and benevolent king, and that when he says no to sin, that is right and good for multiple reasons, for your own good and for his glory. And just like how with the sun brings brightness and warmth, God's glory has got to be the center of your solar system or it falls apart. You and what you want does not have the gravity to keep the planets in orbit around your life. You don't have the gravity the sun has. God alone does. So he's coming as the Lord of hosts. He's coming in judgment, and so we need to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn to him. Don't rely on your own strength. Luther put it this way in his hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. A man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. Listen, God is not unjust. It's not like you might be thinking, well, this is unfair. I mean, all of God's people, they just say they trust in him and they escape judgment. What about the sin and wrong stuff they did? No, God is not unjust. Jesus came the first time to take the wrath of God, to be the shield for us, the refuge that we hide in on the day of judgment. Judgment is going to come, and if you're a Christian, it's already fallen on Jesus for you. God doesn't sweep it under the rug and say, well, I'll just turn a blind eye to that. He judged it on Jesus, and Jesus gladly took it for us, that he might be our Lord of hosts, our King, our Savior, our refuge. And so the call to you today is to trust in him as your refuge. Because he's coming again, and he's coming on a white horse in judgment. He rose again from the dead. He did not stay dead. And even more than that, he's coming back to judge. That's all over the New Testament. So today is the day of salvation. Well, the psalm closes with this refrain, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress." So we can rest firmly in God and not fear when we recognize that the transcendent, powerful God who speaks and creates, who speaks and melts the earth, who's coming in judgment, who is the defense of his people, this transcendent God is with us. That's how we rest. That's how we find relief and trust and happiness. Now, despite Luther's boldness and courage, he was in need as we are as well. There were times of deep depression, of sadness, of knowing his life was in danger. And so what he would do is he would say to his friend Philip, he'd say, "Philip, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And they would begin singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." So brothers and sisters, let us sing to one another about God, so that we might be encouraged and God would be exalted even now as he will be on the day of judgment when he returns. And would you, throughout the week, I pray that this would be true of you, that you would have someone like a Philip, right? Who, so when things are you're in turmoil, you can say, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm. Let us encourage one another." We're not meant to live alone. We are God's people, God's city. And so we live together for his glory. We live in a time of relative ease, and I think in many ways, spiritually, that's more dangerous than hardship, because our temptation is to trust in other refuges. Other things look like they can cut it. They look like they can do it, right? When my biggest problem is like the thermostat on my radiator goes bad, well, you know what? My bank account can handle that. Maybe, I don't know, maybe yours can't, so most of us, we can handle that. But when we're talking about this, when you're in times of difficulty and you're reminded that there's something even bigger out there and coming, only the Lord is going to cut it. Again, it's like I'm just standing there and I built a sandcastle wall and the tsunami's coming, right? When I see the tsunami coming, I know this isn't going to cut it. That's what I'm saying. We live in a time of ease where we might look at that sandcastle wall and think, yep, that'll do it. That'll work. It won't work. So brothers and sisters, let's look to God for our help, our hope, and our confidence. And if you're here today and you don't know him, would you look to him for your help and confidence? Let me pray. We thank you, God, that you are our mighty fortress. You are the rock. You are our refuge. You are the Lord of hosts. God, our confidence, if it was in us, we would fail utterly. but it's in you. It's in you for our salvation from sin and from your judgment. It's in you from our salvation from all the nations that would rage against your kingdom and against your rule. And it's in you on that day when you dissolve this creation and bring about a new creation. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.